So we're considering together this morning this next passage of Amos, Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. And I would like to draw your attention this morning then to three things about this passage. First of all, a sophisticated arrangement. A sophisticated arrangement. Now, you're probably fed up with me going on all the time about Amos's ability as a communicator. But I do have to mention it again, I think, this morning, because here then, his abilities as a communicator, they're not just evident at some points within chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Rather, the very structure, the very shape of this passage, the way that the whole thing is arranged, is highly sophisticated. The arrangement of the passage points us to Amos's ability. And how then does it do that? Well, let's take a quick walk through this passage. And notice then, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have there a lamentation. Here, this word, Amos begins, that I take up over you in lamentation. So we've talked, haven't we? We talked last week about Israel's forthcoming demise. The fact that the Lord, in punishing Israel, is going to finish Israel off. Israel is going to be done with. That's what we saw last week. And here then, in these three verses, Amos is responding to that tragic situation. He's lamenting, he's mourning. It's a lamentation over Israel. So we have a lamentation. Then, in verses 4 to 6, we have a command to seek and live. You can see that quite clearly there. And then, verse 7, we have a condemnation of Israel's injustice and unrighteousness. So lamentation, command to seek and live, condemnation of Israel's injustice and unrighteousness. And then in most of verse 8, we have a description of the mighty works of God. And then in the last line of verse 8, we have this statement, the Lord is his name. And then after that statement, through verses 9 to 17, we kind of have Amos retracing his steps. And so look at verse 9, and you have a description of the mighty works of God again. And then verses 10 to 13, you have a condemnation of Israel's injustice and unrighteousness again. And then verses 14 and 15, you have a command to seek and live again. And then verses 16 and 17, you have a lamentation again. The word itself is used there, you'll notice, at the end of verse 16. So you see this very careful, very stylish, very sophisticated arrangement. Then Amos kind of moves in to the center, and then he kind of moves out again, retracing his steps. Why then? Why does he do this? Is he just showing off? Is he just shamelessly parading his literary dexterity here? Well, no, of course he's not. He's drawing our attention then to that crucial line, that one statement that is right at the very heart of the passage, that one line that the first 8 verses kind of move in towards and that the last 9 verses move out from. There at the end of verse 8, the Lord is his name. That's the fulcrum, that's the pivot. That's the center point that everything else revolves around. That statement, the Lord is his name. When I go up to Edinburgh to do some studying for my master's, I often go to New College Library. That's the library of the Divinity Department of Edinburgh University. And that then is on the mound, if you know the layout of the city of Edinburgh. And to access it then, you first go through an archway into a kind of quadrangle. And as you then walk across the quadrangle to go to the huge library door, you go past a large statue of John Knox. And the statue then depicts John Knox in the act of preaching. He's wearing a gown and a cap. He has a Bible in his left hand, and his right hand is kind of pointing up towards heaven. Humanly speaking, of course, John Knox then was the initiator of the Scottish Reformation in the 16th century, a man of colossal significance, not only in terms of church history. Thomas Carlyle, who was no evangelical Christian himself, he wrote that before Knox, Scotland was a country without a soul. Nothing developed in it but what was rude, external, semi-animal. What Knox did for his nation, we may really call a resurrection as from death. It's hard to overstate, in other words, the importance of this man theologically, ecclesiastically, politically, culturally. And so we could go on, this man of colossal significance. And yet more than once then, I've walked past that statue and there have been people standing there kind of staring at it with puzzled expressions, saying to each other, who's it supposed to be? And I imagine that if you assembled most of Scotland before that statue today, the reaction would be something similar. And I feel like kind of grabbing those people by their collars and shouting, John Knox is his name. How can you be so indifferent to this man whose importance is so monumental? How can your nation have become so unfamiliar with its most notable figure? How can he have become remote and obscure to you? John Knox is his name. And I think Amos then is similarly exasperated with the Israelites of his day. You see, the Lord has become remote and obscure to them. He has become this peripheral being on the margins of their existence that they don't really take all that seriously. And that's why then at the very heart of this passage, at that pivotal point around which all these 17 verses revolve, he kind of bursts out in this passionate exclamation, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. And before we go any further this morning, perhaps that outburst is relevant to you today. In his classic book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, he has a little chapter entitled, What Are You Haunted By? He refers to a particular psalm and he makes this comment. The psalmist says, we are to be haunted by God. The whole of our life, inside and out, is to be absolutely haunted by the presence of God. We are to live and move and have our being in God, to look at everything in relation to God, because the abiding consciousness of God pushes itself to the front all the time. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning, and yet it's not really like that in your life right now. Perhaps the Lord Jesus has become a very faint reality to you, leaving just the most minimal impression these days on your consciousness. Neglected and ignored and almost forgotten, as the Lord had become to Israel in Amos's day. And if so, then at the very center of this passage, Amos is bawling at you as he was bawling at his contemporaries. The Lord is his name. This one you've forgotten about. This one you barely recognize anymore. The Lord is his name. Remember him. Reacquaint yourselves with him. Take him seriously again. Perhaps that's a message for you today. As a Christian, to whom Jesus has become peripheral. The Lord is his name. Take him seriously again in your life. a sophisticated arrangement. But then notice with me, secondly, this morning, a sustained application. A sustained application. Because if that center point then of the passage, the Lord is his name, if that reveals Amos's fundamental problem with Israel, that they're not taking God seriously, the rest of the passage is really a sustained application of that fundamental problem. If you like, the rest of the passage specifies some of the things about God that the Israelites are not taking seriously. Now, remember what we said then about the arrangement of this passage, this movement into the center point and then back out again, retracing the steps. Which means that what we have in effect then in this passage is on the two kind of outer edges of it, we have a double lament, a double lamentation. Then you come in a bit and we have a double command to seek and live. And then you come in a bit more and we have a double condemnation of Israel's injustice and unrighteousness. And then you come in a bit more still, almost to the center point, and you have a double description of the mighty works of God. And so proceeding on that basis then, let's just look a bit more closely. First of all, at the double lamentation. The double lamentation. And here then, in this double lamentation at the start and at the end of the passage, here it's God's word that Amos is saying they're not taking seriously. It's God's word they're not taking seriously. Now, there's a crucial difference between the lamentation at the start in verses 1 to 3 and the lamentation at the end in verses 16 to 17. Notice that the first is a solitary lamentation. It's just Amos who's lamenting. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. The other lamentation at the end of the passage, that's a corporate one. It's Israel as a whole. They shall say in all the streets, alas, alas. And he talks about the farmers and the professional mourners and so on. And what explains this numerical difference then is a chronological difference. Israel as a whole is lamenting in the future. There at the end of the passage. It's in the future after God's judgment has actually fallen. It's then that Israel will lament. Amos, on the other hand, he's lamenting now, before the judgment has actually come. As it's still a prospect, as it's still a forthcoming, impending reality, now Amos is lamenting. Which raises the question then, well, why isn't Israel lamenting now? Does Israel lack information about this forthcoming judgment? Well, no, we saw last week, Amos has spelt it out to Israel pretty explicitly that judgment is coming. Well, why then isn't Israel lamenting now? They know what's going to happen. They've been told. Why aren't they lamenting? Well, clearly they don't believe it. Clearly they don't really take God's word seriously. Now remember what we've said several times, that as yet there are no visible indications to Israel that judgment is coming. At this point, they're still enjoying all those winter houses and summer houses and houses of ivory and all the rest of it that we read about in chapter 3, verse 15. At this point, things are good for Israel. At this point, there's prosperity. And they're enjoying that and think things are good in Israel. And presumably then this prosperity that they're enjoying, it's just making a deeper impression on them. This prosperity they can see and they can touch and they can feel, it's making a deeper impression on them than this vision of future ruin that Amos is coming out with, which they can't see, and which they can't touch, and which they can't feel, and that just seems somehow a bit unimaginable and a bit hard to envisage. And so as Amos lamented, as Amos sobbed and grieved, they just continued to let the good times roll. They weren't going to let the ominous threats of God's word spoil their fun. And so that's the double lamentation at the start and the end. And it highlights then Israel's failure to take God's word seriously. But then, secondly, let's notice the double command to seek and live. Actually, I say double command. There are three commands, aren't there? Because in verses 4 to 6, there are two commands to seek and live, and then in verses 14 and 15, there's one command. But these commands to seek and live, then, they are highlighting Israel's failure to take God's nature seriously. So before it was taking God's word seriously, now taking God's nature seriously. You know, automatic doors are silly things, aren't they? I walk to this building most mornings and my walk takes me past a four lane ends interchange, and at four lane ends then at each point where the buses stop, there's a set of yellow automatic doors for passengers to go in and out of. And there I am then, and perhaps Reese and Esther can corroborate this from their walk to church this morning, but as you're walking past four lane ends on the footpath, you go past the first set of doors and they open, and you go past the next set of doors and they open, you go past the next set and they open. I'm not going through any of them, I'm just walking past them all, but as I walk past them, they all open. Presumably I must register on their sensors, and so all these doors open. And it's such a waste of energy, isn't it? We're constantly hearing about energy saving measures, and all these doors open every morning for me as I just walk past them. But then on the other hand, I was at Killingworth Leisure Centre the other day with the children, and we were leaving, and Isaac and I were halfway across the car park before we realised that Talith and Fraser weren't with us anymore. We went back, and they were stuck inside the leisure centre. They couldn't get out of the automatic doors because they weren't big enough to activate them. They were jumping around and dancing around, and the doors wouldn't open. And so automatic doors, they do open when you don't want them to, and they don't open when you do want them to. And that, of course, is because they're machines and they're simply programmed to open then when an object of the right size is at the right distance from them. And that's it. And there are no nuances with machines, are there? There are no subtleties with machines. There's no give and take with machines. They just do what they are programmed to do. As long as the necessary criteria are met, then they'll do what they're supposed to do. And the Israelites then seem to think, they've come to think of God in those terms. They've come to think of God as a kind of celestial machine who's pretty much just programmed to respond to certain forms of liturgy performed in the correct manner. Notice how Amos sums up their worship there in verse 5 as seeking Bethel. That's how he describes their worship, isn't it? The Israelites, what do? They seek Bethel. In other words, as long as Bethel's priests know what they're doing, and Bethel's altar is in fine fettle, and Bethel's sacrifices are extravagant and bloody, then they are convinced that their worship is hitting the spot. It's all about externals. It's all about ritual. It's seeking Bethel. It's not seeking the Lord. It's not engaging with this living, sentient, relational, divine being. God is just a piece of automated hardware to these Israelites. As mindlessly activated by a slaughtered goat as four lane ends doors are activated by a passing pedestrian. They have depersonalized God. They are not taking seriously his deeply, richly, personal nature. And we need to appreciate, I think, the logical connection between the seek me and live of verse 4 and the seek good and not evil of verse 14. You see, once God is depersonalized, then, as we've said, what we might call religious considerations are pushed into the foreground. Priests and altars and sacrifices and all that religious, ritualistic paraphernalia. All that Bethel encapsulated. And when religious considerations are pushed into the foreground, then what tends to happen is that moral considerations recede into the background. If all this ritual automatically secures God's favour, then what need is there of good behaviour? That seems to be the connection between the seek and live commands. And so there's this double command to seek and live, and that highlights the Israelites' failure to take God's nature seriously. So God's word, God's nature. But then notice in the third place the double condemnation of Israel's injustice and unrighteousness. Verse 7 and verses 10 to 13. And here I think it's God's knowledge that the Israelites aren't taking seriously. God's knowledge. This kind of follows on from what we've just been saying, just been talking about Bethel, this sacred worship site with all its sacrifices and altars and priests and all the rest of it, all its smells and bells, as we say. Verses 10 to 13 focuses on a very different kind of location, doesn't it? Notice how twice in those verses the gate is mentioned. Not the cinema complex in Newcastle, but the gate of an ancient city then was, of course, a place where business was conducted. It was a commercial and legal site, not a worship site like Bethel. The other end of the spectrum, if you like. A place of very down-to-earth, everyday, practical matters of commerce and trade and legality. And while then the Israelites clearly recognized that a worship site like Bethel was God's domain, it was God's sphere, they didn't think of a commercial and legal site like the city gate as God's domain, as God's sphere. They didn't see God as having any connection, any relevance to economic and judicial affairs, to what goes on at the gate. And that meant then that they could keep heaping crushing tax after crushing tax on the poor, verse 11. And they could make payment or non-payment of bribes the key factor in the acquittal or condemnation of defendants, verse 12. And God would never know. It would be no issue to him. Because religious stuff, that's his field. Ceremony and holy days, that's his field. The 9-to-5 hustle and bustle of trade agreements and court decisions, that's not his field. Their worship was the thing he was interested in, not what they did at the gates. And it's because of that prevailing attitude then that Amos relays those emphatic words there in verse 12. Those words of the Lord. I know. I know. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. I know what's going on at the gate. I know what's going on in your business arrangements. I know what's going on economically and judicially in Samaria. God isn't like one of those parents who has no understanding of social media and no way of knowing, therefore, what their teenager is getting up to on there. There's no realm of life where God is out of touch, where his monitoring potential is restricted because he just doesn't really know what's going on. The sites of worship and sites of business and sites of entertainment and sites of legal affairs and all sites are equally exposed to the gaze, the vision, the eyes of God. And so that's the double condemnation of Israel's injustice and unrighteousness, highlighting Israel's failure to take God's knowledge seriously. So God's word, God's nature, God's knowledge. And then in the fourth place, notice then the double description of God's mighty works, kind of in verse 8 and verse 9. And here it's God's power the Israelites aren't taking seriously. God's power. Again, the thing to remember here is that the Israelites' present condition was one of stability and prosperity. And the Israelites doubtless thought then that you can't go from this stability and prosperity we're enjoying now to the kind of ruin that Amos is envisaging. You can't just go from this to that. That can't happen. Perhaps over centuries it could happen. Perhaps over a long, drawn-out process. But that kind of thing can't happen in a few short steps, as Amos seems to be indicating that it will. Why did they think like that? Because they weren't taking God's power seriously. God's power, Amos says in verses 8 and 9, is constantly causing big things to happen in quick and dramatic ways. So notice how he talks about the ordinary events of sunrise and sunset, verse 8, the darkness turning into morning and the day turning into night. And those things, they happen so quickly, don't they? So you wake up at 4 or 5 in the morning and the night just seems so all-pervasive and all-encompassing. The night just seems invincible. It doesn't look like there's ever going to be anything but night. But then you wake up again an hour or two later and there's bright daylight everywhere and the night is completely gone. And it's the same, of course, at the other end of the day, in reverse. I think that's what he's referring to at the start of the verse there. Who made the Pleiades and Orion. He's not talking about God's original creation of the constellations, although of course God did originally create the constellations, but rather he's talking about a kind of a nightly occurrence, that suddenly you look up and the Pleiades and Orion, which weren't there or didn't seem to be there an hour before, suddenly they are there. And again, just everything has changed so quickly. Light has gone, darkness has come, the stars are out shining. And then he doesn't just appeal to ordinary events, then he appeals to more extraordinary events, doesn't he? At the end of verse 8, who calls for the waters of the sea, perhaps a reference to the flood in Noah's day, which again happens so quickly, so suddenly. Wasn't kind of the earth's temperatures rising slowly over many, many years, causing the sea levels to rise, and that gradually flooded the place. No, just short space of time, the great deluge came. And something similar is probably in view in verse 9, that some kind of destruction just suddenly coming from the Lord. And he's saying then that God isn't restricted to long, protracted processes. He is able to change situations with great rapidity. And so it's this double description of God's mighty works then, which is highlighting Israel's failure to take God's power seriously. God's word, God's nature, God's knowledge, God's power. These are the things the Israelites aren't taking seriously about God. And I said then in my first point that perhaps you're not taking this morning the Lord Jesus seriously. Perhaps you're a Christian, but your God has become remote to you. And perhaps these specific things that Amos highlights, perhaps these things have become remote. Perhaps you're failing to take these specific things seriously. God's word, his word about a future coming of Jesus Christ when the dead will be raised and all men and women and boys and girls will be judged. Perhaps that has become remote to you because your work is so real and your family circumstances are so real and your present situation is so real and tangible that God's word about these future big events has just faded. Take his word seriously again. God's nature as a personal God, who therefore must be trusted and obeyed and not merely patronized with lots of religious activities. Lots of box ticking, coming on a Sunday so you can say, I've been on a Sunday, and God will be pleased with that. Are you taking God's personal nature seriously? God's knowledge. His knowledge of everything you do and say and think in every realm in which you move, not just in the religious realm. God doesn't just switch on when you open a Bible or when you say Heavenly Father at the start of a prayer, when you're at work, when you're at school, wherever you are, always knowing everything about you. Are you taking that seriously? Have you started to compartmentalize your life? Sacred, secular. The God bit, the non-God bit. The bit he knows about, the bit he doesn't. The bit that's relevant to him, the bit that's not. Don't do that. Take his knowledge seriously. And then his power. His power to break into situations and alter them beyond recognition in the twinkling of an eye. Are you taking that seriously? This great God, his word, his nature, his knowledge, his power. Sophisticated arrangement was the first thing that we saw. A sustained application. But then, thirdly and finally this morning, a surprising anomaly. A surprising anomaly. You know what an anomaly is? It was reported, wasn't it, the other day that 2016 then was the hottest year on record, as 2015 had been, as 2014 had been. And supposing then 2018 is again the hottest year on record, and 2019 is, and 2020 is, but supposing 2017 isn't, it's a bit cooler. Then I suppose they would say, well, that's an anomaly. In other words, it doesn't fit the pattern. There's this pattern in terms of global temperatures, but 2017 was an anomaly. An anomaly is something that doesn't fit the pattern. And we have an anomaly then, a surprising anomaly in this passage this morning. Because the assumption that pervades the whole thing is that God's judgment is coming on Israel soon. And that judgment is now inevitable. A line has been crossed and it's now, the writing is on the wall and that's it. It's coming. Except that you have those commands in verses 4 to 6. Seek me and live. Here's Amos, and he's lamenting that Israel is about to die. He's writing the obituary. He's already at the funeral of Israel because Israel is dying. Israel is soon going to be finished, he's saying. And then he says to Israel, seek God and live. Can he really mean that? Can it really be possible for Israel in this situation still to seek God and live? Is there still a glimmer of hope? How can Amos believe that? How can Amos say that? How can Amos write those words? Well, he shows us how. In verse 15. It's wonderful, isn't it, what he writes in verse 15. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnants of Joseph. Doesn't couch that verse in terms of entitlement, does he? Come back to God and you will be entitled to pardon and restoration from God. No, Israel's now beyond any entitlement. He doesn't put it in terms of logic and reason. Go to God and, well, it stands to reason. Surely he'll receive you back. No, he knows that all that logic and reason dictate is that Israel should be punished now. No, instead he puts it in terms of just this divine instinct, we might almost say, this grace, this graciousness that he knows resides in the heart of God, this ineradicable, irrepressible grace that there is in God, that divine instinct that another prophet, Jonah, so struggled with. That divine instinct which the lost son discovered as he returned from that far country, expecting the worst, expecting rejection, expecting the father to slam the door on him, and discovered instead the father was at the end of the road looking for him, waiting for him, longing for him, ready to heap lavish riches on him again. It may be, he says, it may be. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that the Lord will take you back. It shouldn't be that there's any hope now. It shouldn't be that there's any future for you, Israel, but it may be. Because if I know anything, Amos is saying, I know God is gracious. If I know anything about him, I know that the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. Perhaps this morning, you've never been a Christian believer. And you're saying, well, my life has been an absolute shambles. It's been a mess. Surely God's anger, his hostility, is inevitable for me. I've crossed a line. There's no way back. I'm saying there's a way back. This God is gracious. Perhaps you are a Christian believer and you've strayed far. And you're saying, well, it's over for me now. I've gone too far. I've let him down too much. I've no entitlements. There's no logic or reason why God would have him back. May all be true. But there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's this gracious instinct. And so I'm saying, whatever your situation, if you're far from God, as a believer, as an unbeliever, do seek him and live. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Start treading that way this very day. And though voices may say to you, no, there's no point. I've blown it. All hope is lost. Hear Amos's maybe. It may be he'll have you back because he's gracious and there's a kindness that is at the very center, the very fiber of his being. May God bless us. Amen.